Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. So good to be together this morning. We've had a wonderful weekend. And I suppose if we think of it properly, our weekend is over. The new week has begun. Today is the day in which we remember the fact that our Lord, who suffered and died for our sins and whose death we have remembered, rose from the dead. And so we have victory over sin and over death. Death doesn't have the final word. Satan does not have the final word. Condemnation and guilt is not our destiny in life, but rather there is forgiveness, there is freedom, there is hope, and there is everlasting life before us. And all of that is because of what Jesus has done for us. And so it's good in every sense of the word for us to be here this morning. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm grateful for the opportunity that I've had throughout the last couple of days to speak directly to the young people here, to try to continue that emphasis today, and that's such an important thing. I'm afraid, brethren, that through the past many decades, we have not done a very good job of retaining our young people. Many, many young people that I grew up with are no longer serving the Lord today. Many of you could say the same thing about your contemporaries. We need to do what we can to emphasize to our young people the importance of their faith, the importance that it be developed, that we take them seriously, and we want to speak to them in ways that will be clear and that they can understand to help them navigate through a very difficult and treacherous period of their life as they try to establish themselves in the Lord so that they can establish a trajectory that will keep them on the path that the Lord would have them on throughout their lives. And so, thank you so much for inviting me here, allowing me to be a part, listening so carefully, encouraging your young people with whom I am so impressed. And I just want to speak directly to you young people. You've been so kind and good to me. You've listened carefully. You've made kind comments to me afterwards, and I just feel so encouraged by you. I came here with the purpose of encouraging you guys, but I think that things have really worked out the other way. Y'all have encouraged me a great deal, and I am so thankful for that. Young people, love Jesus. Be proud of Jesus. Never be ashamed of Christ. Never be ashamed of His Word, and live for Him today and tomorrow and forever. Well, here in Philippians chapter 1, we're going to begin a reading from God's Word that is autobiographical in some ways in nature. Paul, the apostle, the great apostle of Jesus Christ, is going to explain to us what makes him tick. You ever ask that question, what makes somebody tick? What motivates them when they get up in the morning? What makes them want to get up and go? Why do they want to get dressed and eat their breakfast and head out the door? What is it that gets them excited? I ask you that question. What gets you excited? What makes you want to go out and enjoy life? Well, Paul answers that question for us, but it's very important before we read this that you understand the circumstance from which Paul writes. You see, Paul couldn't get up in the morning, eat his breakfast, and go out and do whatever he wanted because Paul was in jail. Paul was in prison. And he was there because in the time and the place that Paul lived, a lot of people didn't like you talking about Jesus publicly. Now, they were fine if you wanted to believe in Jesus in your heart and inside your head, but if you went out and started speaking in the Roman Empire that Jesus is Lord, well, that would upset a lot of people. It would upset Jews. It would upset Gentiles. And the Romans didn't take too kindly to that. It sounded to them like someone was rivaling the emperor. And so they had Paul in jail, and he didn't have freedom. And we might think you'd be really depressed under those circumstances. You say, my life has been wasted. It's meaningless. But that's not the way he writes. And so understanding where he's at when he writes is important to help us understand what he writes. So let's read together now from the Word of God, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. He says, I know that this, that is his imprisonment, will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two. having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul says as he sits in prison, I don't know how it's going to go. He says, I'm awaiting my trial. You know what that is? I'm awaiting to go before the judge to receive a verdict about my life. And he says, I don't know for sure which way it's going to go. I might be set free, where I can go back about my work as a preacher and an apostle and preach the gospel to you and encourage you. He says, that's one of the things that might happen. But he says, another possibility is that the judge might say, you're no longer worthy to live and we're going to take your life from you. We're going to kill you, Paul. He says, I don't know for sure which way it's going to go. And that kind of is the situation from which he is writing this letter. And yet he writes it with courage. He writes it with hopefulness and with faith. And we might ask ourselves, what was it about Paul that allowed him to be so effective in life and at the same time fearless in the shadow of death? We want to discover that this morning, and may God help us to have the same outlook in our lives that he had. Paul's purpose statement, if you will, I think is found at the end of verse 20. I think this sums up Paul's life as well as any other passage, where Paul says there at the latter part of verse 20, he says, now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's what Paul's saying. I really don't concern myself with the outcome of the trial. He says there's good things could happen if I'm released, but he says there's good things could happen if I die. But the one thing that matters to me is not whether I live or die, but this, that Christ is magnified in my body. That's what got Paul up in the morning. He woke up in the morning and his first thought was, how can I make much of Christ? How can I make Christ appear great in the eyes of men and women that I come into contact with today? If I'm in prison and I stay stuck here, what can I do for those guards who are surrounding me and those few people that I have influence over? What can I do to make Christ look great to these people? And if I'm put to death and executed, what can I do that will make my executioner come to the realization that just before I die, this Jesus that Paul serves must really be something? And if I'm released and I go about doing my work in freedom again, I want to do it in such a way that the proclamation of the gospel causes people throughout the world to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Christ is great. To magnify Christ in his body was what made Paul tick. Is that what gets you excited? Is that what motivates you in the morning? It should be. It's what should get me. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not always where Paul was. That's why we need to study these Bible characters so that we can, when we sing Faith of Our Fathers, we can really mean it. We can be like Paul and be motivated the way that Paul was. Now, magnifying Christ, he says, that's what it's about for me. We use two different kinds of devices in our modern scientific world to magnify things. One of them is a microscope. And we use a microscope because this world that God created is full of all kinds of things that are so small you can't even see it with your regular eye. You have to have a device that can so magnify these small things and make small things look big so you can see them. And that's the way a lot of people live their life, is looking at things through a microscope, because there's a lot of small things in their life that they want to make much of. It's called celebrity worship. Small people whose lives in the grand scheme of things don't matter at all, but we want to have People magazine, we want to have TV shows devoted to the minutiae of these people's lives so we can make much of people who don't amount to much. It's not just celebrity worship, but more important than that, it's self-worship. We want to make much of ourselves. We want to look at ourselves, our small selves, through a microscope so that we can make much of me. That's so much of what life is about, is making much of ourselves. And it happens when we're young. It happens when we're middle-aged. It's happening when we get old. We're always focused on self. We're self-absorbed. Look at me. What can I do for me? We look at ourselves through a microscope. We want to make much of little things. We want to see small things made big. Paul wasn't that way. Another device that we use, different than a microscope, is a telescope. And what we do with the telescope is we use it to so that things that really are big, but yet may look small because they're so far away, appear to us more like what they really are, as big as they really are. In other words, here in Central Texas, especially on dry seasons like this, you can go out at nighttime and you can just see so many stars. And sometimes it just almost looks like there's a smudge and maybe in one part of the sky, just this little white milky smudge. You may not think much of that. That's not much. But if you go out and you get the right kind of telescope and you aim it on that little white smudge up there and it pulls that in, you begin to see it for what it actually is, and what it may actually be is a galaxy containing millions or even billions of stars. It's enormous. Any one of those stars could just swallow up our entire solar system. And there's millions or billions of them up there in that white little smudge. And through a telescope, something that is great, but may appear to us with the naked eye to be small, is made to appear more like what it actually is. That's what a telescope does. And Paul says, I want to magnify Christ because Christ is great. Christ is big. Christ is everything. He's not a small thing that I'm trying to blow out of proportion. What I want to do with my life, whether by living or death, is cause people to recognize that Christ is what it is all about. That He is great. But because of our sin, our self-centeredness, our selfishness, our preoccupation with little things, we fail to recognize how great He is. Paul says, I want to take all that away. I want to become a telescope for people to see the greatness, the glory, the grandeur of Christ. Our brother did a wonderful job for us a little earlier this morning reading Scripture from Colossians chapter 1 that speaks to this greatness of Christ. He is preeminent before, beyond, and above all things. That's how great Christ is. That passage in Colossians 1 tells us that He is the one, the agent of deity by which all things are created. The things that you can see, the things that you can't even see, things physical, things spiritual, He is the means by which all of it came into existence. He is the means by which all of it continues to be sustained. And He is not only the how it came into being, He is the why it came into being. Everything exists because Christ creates it. Everything's sustained because Christ maintains it. Everything exists for Him and for His glory. That's how great. It was all created by Him and for Him. He's who it's all about. Paul understood that, and he said, that's what I want my life to be, a telescope so that people can see Christ for the magnificent person and being that He is. Do you know how great He is? He's beautiful beyond description. He's too marvelous for words, too wonderful for human comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp His infinite goodness? Who can fathom the depth of His love? Well, Paul says, that's what my life is about. I want to help people to see Him for who He is. Young people, Paul is saying, I don't want to waste my life. That's what he's saying. It's another way of putting it. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste my imprisonment. I don't want to waste my freedom. I don't want to waste my death. Again, for Paul, freedom meant going preaching Christ. Prison meant influencing His guards. Death meant showing His executioners the glorious, loving Christ that was standing just beyond the veil to catch Him when He passed beyond this world and into the next. And young people, Paul would say to you this morning, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. And you will waste it if you are not very careful. One life to live, it soon shall pass. Only what is done for Christ will last. We easily become self-centered and self-absorbed when we are young. And we are all about popularity, what people think about me, the clothes I wear, the way I look, the speech I use. Is it cool enough? Do people think enough of me? It's all about me. We get a little bit older and we say it's all about success. It's all about the material objects I can acquire, the next car, the next dress, the next house. All of these things consume us and we're after them. And then we grow old and it's all about taking it easy because we've worked so hard for so long. It's all about shuffleboard, and so we shuffleboard our way through a Christless life into a Christless eternity, and our life amounts to nothing. Millions of people in America are doing that every single day. Meanwhile, the world around us outside of America rots because it knows not Christ. They don't have anything. They don't have clean water. They don't have food to eat. They don't have good shelter. And most importantly, they don't know the gospel. Many of them have never heard of Jesus Christ. When Paul saw things like that, he couldn't take it. And he said, I've got to go and I've got to make Christ known to them. He's got to be magnified among the nations. And so Paul would go and he said, I don't want to waste it, young people. Don't waste your life. And the only way you cannot waste your life is to make the purpose of your life serving Christ, honoring Christ, making much of Christ. Jesus Himself said, I am the vine, you are the branches. You've got to be connected with me. You've got to have my energy flowing through you. And apart from that relationship, He says, without me, you can do nothing. I wish that I could get that into my soul. And I wish that I had the power of communication to get that apart to other people. That if Christ is not the vine that you are tapped into, if He is not the source and sustenance of your life, if He is not the center and circumference of your life, if you're not about serving and glorifying Him, that in the final analysis, I don't care what you accomplish in the world's eyes, in the grand scheme of things, you will have wasted it. Don't waste your life. And so we come again to Paul's quandary, as he puts it here in this passage. He again, he's writing from prison. He's waiting trial. He doesn't know if he's going to be put to death, set free. The question arises, well, Paul, which would you prefer? Do you want to be put to death or do you want to be set free? He says in verse 23, he says, I feel hard pressed. In other words, he says, that's a tough choice. Pretty remarkable. And he doesn't say it's a tough choice because I'm stuck between two difficult options, but he says instead I'm stuck between two wonderful possibilities. Death is a wonderful possibility. Freedom, a wonderful possibility, because he says, I can see ways in which both directions would magnify Christ and mean more of Christ. He says to depart and be with Christ. He says, as for me, that'd be far better. For my sake, nothing better than that. Because dying would just mean more of Christ. But he says, to continue living on in the world, well, that would be more beneficial to my brethren, to those to whom I am seeking to minister. And so he summarizes his own feelings in that well-known expression, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is even better. Life is about Christ, dying is about more Christ. Paul says, I'm sitting here in prison, but I'm not rotting in prison. I'm not depressed. He says, I'm sitting here with two great opportunities before me. I'm going to die and be with Christ. I'm going to be set free and preach Christ. Magnify Christ. So to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does that mean? To live as Christ is expressed by Paul elsewhere this way. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. A person who becomes a Christian dies to themselves, dies to self-worship, dies to celebrity worship, dies to materialistic worship. He dies to all those things that our sinful hearts cling after. I'm dead to that. And I'm alive to Christ. I'm hidden in Christ. My life is wrapped up in Jesus. His ambition, His goals, His purpose, His focus has become my ambition, my purpose, and my focus. And He says in verses 20 and 21 of Galatians chapter 2, He says, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, it's like as if I, Paul, don't even live any longer. But Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want to pause on that for just a moment. Why, Paul, do you live like this? Why do you sacrifice everything? Why do you suffer shipwreck? Why are you persecuted both by your brethren of the Jewish sort, and why are you persecuted by the Romans? Why is your name considered on the blacklist everywhere you go? Why do you do this, Paul? Because, he says, Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. He said, I was a self-righteous, self-centered, self-promoting person, using the name of God as a means of promoting myself, and among my contemporaries in Judaism, nobody even came close to the trajectory that I was on, fast track to the top. And he said, in all of that, I was sinful. I was wrong. He became so worked up in his animosity toward the faith that he was responsible for Stephen being put to death. He was the one in charge who gave consent to the others to cast stones until he was beaten by blow upon blow of large stones until his life was gone. Saul of Tarsus, as he was known, was there. And so he would describe himself later as the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners, the worst of them all. Paul isn't just using self-deprecating expression there. I believe that that's the way Paul saw himself. May God help us to get rid of a self-righteous attitude, as Paul and I were discussing a little bit this morning, an expression that he said he'd heard Paul Earnhardt use, where we think, you need a lot of the blood of Christ, but a little dab will do me. You'll never become anything for the Lord with that mentality. Until you recognize that you need the blood of Christ, that Jesus died to save you from sin, to save you from your wickedness, to save you from hell, and that you had absolutely, positively no hope. No hope. You were headed for a bleak, horrible, meaningless eternity apart from Christ's intervention in your behalf by dying for your sins on the cross. Until we get that in our hearts, we'll never amount to anything. We'll never have love and passion for Christ. But when we see the shame, let me ask you this. If we were just to say, you know, you didn't know it this week, but we had a little camera crew following you around every moment for the past week. And what we're going to do now is everybody's worst 30 seconds this past week is now going to be projected for everyone to see on the screen. We're all going to see you at your very worst moment this past week. I don't know about you, but I don't think I could. I wouldn't be able to tolerate it. I'd be embarrassed. I'd be ashamed. Did I say that? Did I do that? Did I think that? Who among us could tolerate that? And Christ came and He's borne my shame and my guilt, and He has taken it away as far as the east is from the west. How can I not love and say, the Christ who died, who laid it all out for me to be forgiven of my wickedness, how can I not now serve Him and give all of my heart and soul and being to magnifying Him so that others might know the great mercy and width and depth of the grace of Jesus Christ? And so Paul was overmastered by the love of Christ. That's what it is to live as Christ. You see these t-shirts a lot of times young people wear. that say, blank is life, the rest is just details. You've seen those. It's baseball is life. Basketball is life. Fishing is life. The rest is just detail. It's not just young people. I saw an older woman at the mall not long ago wearing a t-shirt that said, knitting is life. The rest is just details. Now, I understand. I'm not just condemning that. We have big things, and especially kids involved in activities and stuff, but don't take something like that too seriously. Paul would have us to wear a t-shirt if we were to do that kind of thing and say, Christ is life. That's what Paul said. Christ is life, and Christ is the details. Whether I eat or drink, whether I'm awake or asleep, whether in life or death, it's about Christ. But he says not only that. He says to die is gain. Now, the only way you can say that is if you have already said to live is Christ. If you're not saying to live is Christ, then you cannot say with Paul, and to die is gain, because there is no gain in death for those who are not in Christ. It's futile, meaningless existence now, and a more futile and meaningless existence thereafter without Christ. But if you have Paul's faith in Christ, you can say to live is Christ, and therefore to die, that's even better. Life is in Christ, that's income. To die, that's a bonus. That's what he's saying. When we come to see Christ as the source of every blessing, then we will be willing to say farewell to the blessings, that at last we may enter into the fullness of fellowship with the blesser. Young people, I know it. It could be hard. It's hard for me. I'll just be the first to admit this. To be able to say, you know, to die, that'd be great. And when you're young, you say, I was talking about this with my kids a while back, and one of my children, my daughter, said, well, I want to get married, and I want to have children. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want to die yet. And I don't think we should go around wanting to die because we hate life. That's not what Paul is saying. If Christ decides he's going to live, Paul says, great. I love life because life is Christ. Not saying I'm so sick of life. I'm so sick and tired of this world. I just want out of here. No, that's not the Christian attitude. But here's the point. Christ gives you blessing. It is because of Christ that we can have a good home, a good family, a good husband or wife. We can raise up godly children. All of these wonderful blessings that we can eat and drink and enjoy our life. These are blessings that come to us from where? They come to us from Christ. He gives them to us. Now, if you enjoy the blessings of life itself, how much more do you think you're going to enjoy life in the presence of Him who is the essence of life, who gave you all those things to begin with? You're not giving it up when you go to be with the giver. Imagine, if you will, a young woman, a young maiden. She lives in a poverty-stricken island. And by some turn of events, she has become engaged to marry a young prince who lives in a land of plenty across the sea. And she has a couple of years of engagement that she has to wait before she can go and be with him. She's never met him, but he writes to her letters expressing his love and devotion to her. And he sends her tangible gifts as evidence of his love. He sends her clothes to wear. He sends her food to eat. He has sent provisions so that she might have an adequate house to live in. She has all these things that are far and above what she could have ever hoped for in this land that she lives in. All as gifts from her fiancé, the prince, in the land far away. And at last, the day finally comes. She receives a letter and it says, I've been preparing a place for you. Everything is made ready. And at last, you can come and leave your island and be with me. And she sits there for a moment reading this letter. Do you think for one moment she's going to say, well, I'm not so sure. I like this house. I like these clothes. I enjoy the food here that he has sent me. I don't know that I want. No, she's going to say yes. I want to be with the one who has given me all these things. That should be our attitude toward Christ. He's blessed us with, if we can enjoy our life here, how much more will we enjoy our life with Him who has given us every good and precious gift? So let's not hate life to live as Christ, but let's nurture our relationship with Christ such that our desire those to serve Him is great in this life, that to be with Him is even greater. And so, young people, don't be afraid to die. Paul wasn't afraid to die. So great was his confidence. So certain was his faith that Christ had taken away his sins and pardoned, that there was nothing to fear. That he'd be able to go and to be with the Lord. I'm frequently asked the question, as I'm sure many Christians and preachers are asked, well, what happens when you die? And that actually can be a very interesting and somewhat complex Bible study. For the sake of our consideration this morning, I think the simplest and safest answer is right here in the text, verse 23. Paul says, I go and be with Christ. You don't wind down the river Styx like the Greeks thought. You don't get recycled, as is a popular Eastern view that's becoming more and more dominant here in the West. You don't come back as a fly or as a cow or something else. But Paul says, I look forward to going and being with the Lord. You close your eyes in this world and open them to behold the Lamb of God who bore all your sins and all your shame on the cross. I want to close this morning by revisiting the quandary that Paul faced and ask you if that's the quandary that's before you, to live as Christ, to die as gain, which would you choose? And how would you answer the question if it was put before you and you had to answer honestly? You would have to say, for me to live is blank and to die is blank. How would you fill in the blank? Now listen carefully. I know you're going for that songbook. And we're fixing to sing it, but stay with me till we get there. For me to live is what? Maybe for some in the audience this morning, for me to live is more sin. For me to live is more half-hearted, disinterested, irksome attitude in the service of Christ. For me to live is more of this, that, or the other. If it's anything else, then change that this morning. Realize what Christ is and what He has done for you. See Him through the telescope of Paul's life and of the words of Scripture, and see Him for the greatness that He has, and say, for me to live is now going to be Christ. And to die is what? If it's anything but Christ in the first, it can't be gain in the last. If you want to be able to say that, then you haven't been able to this point, because you haven't been in Christ, you haven't been baptized into Christ, or you haven't been living and keeping in a consistent way with what your baptism requires of you, then we would encourage you now to come. For whatever your need might be, we might assist you while we stand and while we sing.